I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You will feel as if nothing is ever going to happen again. At any rate, that was how it felt to these two. Hours and hours seemed to go by in this dead calm, and they hardly noticed that they were getting colder and colder. But at last, Lucy noticed two other things. One was that the sky on the east side of the hill was a little less dark than it had been an hour ago. The other was some tiny movement going on in the grass at her feet. At first, she took no interest in this. What did it matter? Nothing mattered now. But at last she saw that whatever it was had begun to move up the upright stones of the stone table, and now whatever they were moving about on Aslan's body. She peered closer. They were little gray things. "Ugh," said Susan from the other side of the table. "How beastly! There are horrid little mice crawling all over him. Go away, you little beasts!" And she raised her hand to frighten them away. "Wait," said Lucy, who had been looking at them more closely still. "Can you see what they're doing?" Both girls bent down and stared. "I do believe," said Susan. "But how queer! They're nibbling away at the cords." "That's what I thought," said Lucy. "I think they're friendly mice. Poor little things. They don't realize he's dead. They think it'll do some good untying him." It was quite definitely lighter by now. Each of the girls noticed for the first time the white face of the other. They could see the mice nibbling away, dozens and dozens, even hundreds of little field mice. And at last, one by one, the ropes were all gnawed through. The sky in the east was whitish by now, and the stars were getting fainter, all except one very big one, low down on the eastern horizon. They felt colder than they had been all night. The mice crept away again. The girls cleared away the remains of the gnawed ropes. Aslan looked more like himself without them. Every moment, his dead face looked nobler as the light grew and they could see it better. In the wood behind them, a bird gave a chuckling sound. It had been so still for hours and hours that it startled them. Then another bird answered it. Soon there were birds singing all over the place. It was quite definitely early morning now, not late night. "I'm so cold," said Lucy. "So am I," said Susan. "Let's walk about a bit." They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The one big star had almost disappeared. The country all looked dark gray, but beyond, at the very end of the world, the sea showed pale. The sky began to turn red. They walked to and fro more times than they could count between the dead Aslan and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm, and oh, how tired their legs felt. Then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out towards the sea and Cair Pirivel, which they could just now make out, the red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly up came the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful is happening." "They're doing something worse to him," said Lucy. "Come on." And she turned, pulling Susan round with her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed, that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. Then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan.
"Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table.
"Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone."
"Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it magic?"
"Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself.
"Oh, Aslan!" cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad.
"Aren't you dead, then, dear Aslan?"
said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan.
"You're not a... asked Susan in a shaky voice.
She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look it?" he said. "Oh, you're real. You're real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer.
"It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim, who had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. And now..."
"Oh yes, now," said Lucy, jumping up and clapping her hands.
"Oh children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh children, catch me if you can." He stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap, high over their heads, and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had, except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty.
Dear Lord, thank you for your servant, C.S. Lewis, and his work in writing these stories. I pray that we will not worship the man or the story, but the author of the grand story, that when we see Aslan, we are able to see somehow a glimpse of who you are, rolling around, panting in the sun with us, playing in your resurrection and in the new dawn of a new morning. I pray that that will be real to us, that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and that you will relieve us from despair and from grief and loneliness and sorrow and boredom, and that you will prove to us, even this morning in this brief time, that you are real and that you are deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have read at least some part of the Narnia stories? Okay. Is it The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first book? Okay. How many of you have seen the movies or any form of the movies? Okay. There are three, I think, that they've made so far. Lead Like a Narnian, Lessons from Lewis is the title. We'll have three modules. Today's is going to look at deeper magic, which you'll know that quote from the passage I just read, Aslan's resurrection scene. Almost impossible to read without tearing up, especially if you're an old softy like I am. So today we'll look at deeper magic. What is it? All of this will relate to the Christian life. So the prerequisite to all of this is repent and believe. Without that, Lewis's books are meaningless. They're little fairy tales. Repent and believe. Die to yourself. Live in Christ. Let the resurrection of Christ be real and rich in your life. That's first. Once you're there, then we can really grow and breathe Narnian air to disciple that belief. But my first exhortation to you today would be to repent and believe. Die to yourself. Live in Christ. It's the only way to experience true joy. The only way. But beyond that, I think Lewis's books, Lewis's Chronicles, I've got to be mindful of the time too, because I could talk about Lewis for way too long. Lewis's books are a great help, not just to children. I think that's a myth that we have bought into, that fairy tales are children's delights, and that when we grow up, we're into mechanical things, rational explanations of things. I think that's backwards. And Lewis and Chesterton and some of these writers would agree with that fairy tales are true, to quote Chesterton, not because they teach us that dragons exist, but because they teach us that dragons can be beaten.
that no matter how old you are, you need to be reminded that whatever demon or devil or dragon in your life is, you are equipped with the sword of truth and to slay dragons. My life verse is Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a mission statement in my life. And Lewis could paint that taste of defeating evil, reveling in what is good, feasting with joy. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he has a little mouse, Reepicheep, the brave mouse, sailing into Aslan's country where Lewis says the water is more watery. And it's covered in lilies. And Reepicheep sails out and they take their hands in the water and they drink it. And he says it tasted like light. Drinkable light, Lewis says. That nobody writes like that. And Lewis, what he was doing there is he's infused by the greatness of the gospel to create a fairy tale where these things could have breath and fur and sunlight and depth to it. The Narnia, some of you who have read them, you feel like you know Narnia better than some places you've been. That for some reason, there's a magic and a depth to that that is just real. And it exceeds the framework of fairy tale that we like to attribute to it. Real quick, I'd like to just, before we get into the handout, I'd like to just give a little bit of a background on the books in case you've not read them. I would recommend you do that today. A little bit of background on Lewis. He wrote these in the 50s, toward the end of his life. A lot of you might know Lewis through his nonfiction, his theological books, Mere Christianity, The Four Loves, The Weight of Glory, his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. But Narnia, he wrote later in life. That he had already proven himself to be an academic, a philosopher, an intellectually stout man, and then he turned to fairy tales, which baffled a lot of people. But he wrote these in the 50s, over a series of about seven or eight years. And he was a part of a very famous intellectual circle called the Inklings, where he and J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame met in a little pub in Oxford that I've been to. It's fantastic. It's this little tiny room in the back of the pub where they would read drafts of The Hobbit and drafts of Narnia back and forth and critique each other's works. Tolkien famously hated Narnia. I won't go into that, but he thought it was sloppy. Of course, Tolkien thought everything was sloppy. He was a perfectionist. But Lewis, though, was not always a Christian. He was an atheist for a long period of time. And not a dumb atheist, a very, very intellectually driven atheist. And then he became a theist, meaning he just believed in there has to be a God of some kind. And then from there moved into actual Christianity and flourished there. Narnia, he wrote in the 50s. There are seven books. The order in which they are published now, and if you get a box set of them, has them in a particular order. I would recommend a different order. But really, if you just read them, you will be edified. But the first book is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is the most popular, the most famous one, I think, where the four children, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter, in upward order, Lucy stumbles through a wardrobe and she discovers this magical land where it's always winter but never Christmas. It's under the rule of the wicked white witch. And they go there and they meet all sorts of people, and then Aslan comes, the great lion, the king of Narnia, the true king. After that one is Prince Caspian. The children return to Narnia. It's about 1,300 years later in Narnian time, but 1 year later in human time, so they're children, but it's a whole millennia later in Narnia. And that's kind of a Hamlet story, where the true prince has been usurped, the throne has been usurped by his uncle, Miraz, and the Narnian children, the Pevensey children, the four main ones, have to save Narnia again. The third one is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. They return to Narnia. They go in through a picture. It's fantastic. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the Dawn Treader is a ship, a Narnian ship, that King Caspian is out to look for the seven missing lords of Narnia that were banished by his uncle. So that's more of an adventure story out on the open seas of Narnia. It's a great one. The Silver Chair is number four. That takes place mostly underground with Caspian's son, Rillian. Is kidnapped, and Eustace and Jill, two of the children, have to go save him. The Horse and His Boy is a bit of an outlier. It's a bit different because it takes place mostly in Calormen, which is it's a different country in Narnia, in the Narnian world. The Magician's Nephew is a prequel, so that's usually the one you'll see first, but that tells you how Narnia was created through Aslan's song. Aslan sings Narnia into existence. The Famous Lamppost, it tells you how it got there. And then my favorite one is the last one, The Last Battle. is the seventh book, and that's about the final king of Narnia, King Tyrion. Everybody is summoned back for one giant war to save Narnia. So in whatever order you'd wish to read them, I would look it up online, see what you think, but I would just read them, honestly. Whatever I say today is going to be subordinate to the actual experience of reading. As hopefully you heard when I read a passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis could write that he was a master writer. There's a reason he endures. And there's a reason that people fall in love with his stories the way they do. So, seven books, have at them. Today, we'll look at just a couple of them and distill at least two principles, I think, that every Christian leader, and in fact, every Christian person, man or woman, has to believe. A thing you have to believe and a thing you have to submit to live a rich, joyful Christian life, which I don't think a leader can lead effectively without being joyful. I talked about this last semester. I taught a leadership module called The Fullness of Joy, that if you are not a joyful person, nobody's going to follow you, or nobody should, I think. So let's get to the handout. Module 1, Deeper Magic, is what we're talking about today. What do we mean by that? What did Lewis mean by that? That's what I'd like to probe into. I'd like to begin with this quote from Joe Rigney. He wrote a book called Live Like a Narnian that is a good treatment of several of the Narnian books and the Christian principles that exist in there. He says, by creating Narnia, Lewis invites us out of our own skin and into that of Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and later Caspian, Eustace, Jill, Shasta, and the rest. The challenges we face are Narnian challenges. The victories we win are Narnian victories. But our time in Narnia is not an end in itself. We go there so that we then can live better here. In fact, Aslan says that in so much in the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He says, you know me here. By knowing me here in Narnia, you can know me better there in England when you return to your normal life. He says, in your world, I go by a different name, and you must learn to know me by that name. And he's meaning the name of Jesus. We go there so that we can live better here. By taking us out of this world, Lewis enables us to become something that we weren't before, something greater and grander, so that when we return out of the wardrobe, we face our own giants of despair differently. We face them as true Narnians. And that's not just fanciful language. That's not just meaning you're going to be a book nerd. That any story that's written well, when you go into that story, you experience the story in such a way to where you come out of it changed, better, nobler, more loyal, more loving, more sacrificial. Those are the good stories, at least. The bland stories are just escape stories, right? You're bored and you just want to escape somewhere. A good story instructs you on how to be. So when you put it down, you are equipped better. You are different. And Narnia does that par excellence. So what's the first principle? How do we live as a true Narnian? That's the question I want to ask. And again, if you think that sounds kind of weird, how do you live like a Narnian? All I'm meaning by that is, how do you live a rich, abundant, full life of imagination and wonder and possibility in this rather mechanical routine life that we live? This is not Narnia, right? But it can be. It's all about worldview. We talk about how you see the world informs who you will be in the world. And so it's all about vision. How do you see yourself in the story? What role do you play? What character are you? So how do we live like true Narnians? The first thing, Christians must, and this is a non-negotiable, Christians must wholeheartedly believe in deeper magic. You have to. And by deeper magic, I don't mean sleight of hand, illusion, trickery. I don't mean that. I mean the reality that there are forces that are supernatural, above natural, mysterious, not explainable, that impact and influence our daily lives. And even if you're a scientist, you believe that. None of us can see gravity or oxygen, but we believe it's doing stuff that enables us to live, right? So even the most rational atheist has to believe that there are forces beyond our senses and beyond our rational minds that govern us. There are miles and miles and miles of universe we've never even discovered, we have no clue about. We are finite, we are frail people. And so Christians especially have to buy into deeper magic. There is always more than meets the eye. Always. The second you think you've got a firm grip on what life is, that's the second you've lost your footing. And you are no longer an effective character in the story. The second you think you are the master of your empire, the second you think that life is about you, or that life is about what I can touch and what I can see and what I can make sense of, you've lost it. You have lost it. You've become the character that Lewis describes that to be as Eustace. He has, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he has a character named Eustace Scrub, and he says he almost deserved that name. And Eustace becomes a dragon because, Lewis said, he didn't read the right books. He was only concerned with facts. And so when dragons, when enemies, when difficulty came, Eustace was not prepared for it. And so Lewis is inviting us to see deeper magic as the way the world fundamentally is. It is not boring. It cannot be boring, especially to a Christian who believes that it is a masterpiece of God. Back to the handout. Christians are called, as a subpoint here, Christians are called to participate in the miraculous. Miracles are not something that Jesus did for kicks. It's not something he did to show off. It's not something he did because it was fun to do. He was not a party animal. He was not some huckster that went around doing magic shows. Jesus did miracles to make a point, as he did everything to make a point. He told parables to make a point. When the disciples needed to hear truth, Jesus said, there once was a widow. There once were two sons. There once was a lost coin. He told stories to tell us what reality is. Reality is a story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it became flesh, and it dwelt among us. So Jesus did miracles for the same reason. He wants us to participate in the miraculous. And you cannot do that if you believe miracles are impossible. If you think magic is for sissies. If you think supernatural reality is somehow a gimmick or a fairy tale, to use that word poorly. All through the Bible you have magic and miracles. Think of Daniel reading the writing on the wall, making prophecies. Joseph interpreting dreams. Moses, all of his miracles. Moses, a powerful, godly man with a long beard and a staff. I mean, come on, Moses is the first wizard. The staff is the first wand. All these things are true. They have their source in Christ, who came floating axe heads, walking on water, feeding the multitudes out of five loaves and two fish. That's not rational, but that's the person you pray to. You have to believe that the kind of magic Lewis was fascinated by is the kind of magic that exists now in this room. Hebrews says, we have entertained angels unawares. You have spoken to supernatural forces in your life. There are whole battle scenes going on in this chapel right now to keep me from trying to get through to you. That's real. And just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. The limit is on me. Right? A blind man doesn't negate the existence of the sun. Just because he can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And Lewis is saying, you must believe in a world where magic is deep. In fact, deeper than time. And if you don't, then you're going to miss everything. Then Christianity will become boring. It will become a set of rules. Tuck in your shirt, sit down, stand up. It's going to become that. Do your quiet time. Right? Unless you have this deep, abundant river of passion and magic for the story of it all, that you see Aslan and that makes you fall in love with Jesus more, then you will miss it and it will be boring and you will abandon it because it will have not fed you. It will not have done anything for you. There's a passage that gets this across about this invitation, also in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is where Aslan is awakening all the statues. The White Witch had frozen everybody into stone. As a sort of last-ditch Hail Mary effort to try to win, she starts turning everybody to stone. And Aslan, if you remember the scene, is so great. It's such a recreation of Genesis, where Aslan breathes on the stone statues and they come alive. It's so glorious, a picture of redemption and resurrection in Christ, that we are turned from stone into human beings, into animals, into life again. But here, he's rounding everybody up to do it. And Aslan says, our day's work is not yet over. And if the witch is to be finally defeated before bedtime, which I love that. That's the life of a real person, right? We defeat the witch before bedtime. That's what your day's mission is. We must find the battle at once and join in, I hope, sir, added the largest of the centaurs. Of course, said Aslan. And now those who can't keep up, that is children, dwarfs, and small animals, must ride on the backs of those who can, that is lions, centaurs, unicorns, horses, giants, and eagles. Those who are good with their noses must come in front with us lions to smell out where the battle is. Look lively and sort yourselves. Now get this. With a great deal of bustle and cheering, they did. The most pleased of the lot was the other lion,
who kept running about everywhere, pretending to be very busy, but really in order to say to everyone he met, "Did you hear what he said? Us lions. That means him and me. Us lions. That's what I like about Aslan. No side, no standoffishness. Us lions. That meant him and me." At least he went on saying this till Aslan had loaded him up with 3 dwarfs, 1 dryad, 2 rabbits, and a hedgehog. That steadied him a bit. So there's a humorous example from Lewis, this other lion saying, "Did you hear that? Me and Aslan, we're doing the job together." But that's a true statement. When Jesus said, "Abide in me, I'm the vine, you are the branches," he's saying, us lions lead the pack. Noemi and me, Kyle and me, Jesus says, us humans. Jesus became one of us so that we could be connected to him in the story. We're all lions. We all get to do this together. But you don't want to get too arrogant, because then Aslan will load you up with rabbits and hedgehogs and dryads, right? That'll steady you a bit. So arrogance is out, but the invitation to participate in the miraculous. Aslan is going to win the war, and he's going to do it with you. Jesus is going to win back this world. Eden will be restored, and it's going to happen through the church. You are the instrument God uses to redeem this world. If that doesn't invite you further up and further in, to quote Lewis, nothing will. If that does not exalt you that us lions will take over Narnia once again, and that means you and me, then nothing will get it. The miraculous magic, the next one here, how do we get it? What's the method, right? So suppose I want in. My wife was raised quasi-Narnian, so she very much gets this sort of thing. I'm very happy to be married to her. But if you want to be this sort of Narnian, invited to participate in the grand victory of all things, richly abundant in love and passion and joy, what must I do, right? The first answer is nothing. There's nothing you can do. You receive the gift, right? Aslan breathes on you and you come alive. That's the process. But what do you do after that? After I've repented and believed, after I'm awake in Christ, what do I do? The miraculous magic necessary to redeem this fallen world, where Lewis writes, it's always winter and never Christmas. That's, I think, a fair phrase for our world now. Always winter, never Christmas. Always bad news, no good news. Always despair, no hope. Christians are the ones that believe in Christmas, right? There's joy at the end of this. There's a sunrise at the end of this night. What must we do? That magic comes through sacrificial love. That is the Christian life. You die every day. Because every day you wake up a stone statue. Every day you wake up and you forget it. I do. I woke up this morning and forgot, knowing I was going to teach this, knowing I was going to be invited back into Narnia, where everything is more glorious, everything is so wonderful, back into the Christian story, and I am lazy, I'm selfish, I'm arrogant. We forget. So every day you go back on that stone table with Aslan, and you rise with the sun, just like Aslan did. You die, and you're resurrected every single day of your life. Joy comes in the morning. That presupposes the existence of night, of sin, of darkness. But after darkness, light. That's the Christian path. Lewis's word, it's not his originally, but he talks about it in the Four Loves. He calls it agape, which is the technical word for it, sacrificial love, self-surrendering, self-dying love. That is the Christian church, right? Not sacrificial love conditional on our approval of you, not sacrificial love conditional on your proximity to me. I'll love you if you live in the same zip code or if you look like me, have the same skin as me, have the same sexual orientation as me. No. Sacrificial love, period. You die to yourself and you love the way Aslan did. I have there quoted for you that passage I read from. The deeper magic, the more magic, is magic that brings the death to life. And it's a magic that brings the death to life after substitutionary sacrifice. Aslan, the king of Narnia, died for one grimy little boy, Edmund. One traitor. One boy brought the king to the stone table. It's the same with Jesus. Now, later in The Last Battle, Tyrion says Aslan died so that all of Narnia can be saved. And in a sense, that's true. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see Jesus' personal substitution. I died so Renzi would not have to. And therefore, Renzi can live to do the same, to die for others. That magic, the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, comes
through sacrificial love. That's the method Aslan shows us. That's the method Jesus shows us. So when you leave this chapel and you think, how can I live like a Narnian? How can I access this deeper magic? Start dying to yourself. Start dying to your pragmatism, your perfectionism, your American I-can-do-it-myselfism. All of that's got to go. You've got to be wholly surrendered to the story. And I promise you, once you do that, the sun will rise. There will be joy in your heart. I'm fond of saying that your strength is not your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Psalm 127. If you are trying to build your house because of your own methods, your own strength, your own choices, it will fall. But if the Lord builds the house, it will stand. That's the way forward. How do we participate? I gotta hurry. How do we participate in this? How do we participate in the transformative miracle of resurrection and deeper magic? We imitate Jesus in his death and resurrection. Right? It's not just us dying to ourselves. It's dying to ourselves so that we can be resurrected. And that only happens because of the cross, because of the good news, the magic and beauty of the gospel. It's great. At our house, we don't say Good Friday. We say Great Friday. It was a great Friday. It's not just a good Friday. It was the only Friday. It was the greatest event in human history. Because it means that when I die, I can be raised. That is not possible apart from Christ. And so we imitate him because that's a transformative miracle, death to life. And so it only happens to us as we imitate him. We die like he does. In the Christian life, the way up is down. It's the next blank there. The way up is down. If you want to ascend, if you want to come further up and further in, if you want to taste the richness of this world and this life, the way up is down. You go down. You bend. You submit. You die. You obey. These are words we don't like. Submission. Obedience. Sacrifice. That doesn't sound very appealing. No, not in human terms. Of course not. And like I said, unless that's washed from your eyes, you won't see it. You won't see it. Submission. Obedience. To a law. To a God. That sounds like a puppet master. It sounds like this dictator. I don't want to do that. It's some big brother up in the sky. All right. Then you'll miss the story. And my heart breaks for you because your life will be 80 years of trying to trudge out meaning, knowing that there's got to be something better than this, but having no clue what it is. That's the greatest tragedy. People living 80 years on this planet thinking, believing there's something better than this and never seeing it. Because the idea of stepping through a wardrobe, leaping out in faith, sounds too silly. It's a fairy tale. It's some little coping mechanism that the religious keep to help them deal. Aslan shows us a better and more difficult way. For though the deep magic does demand blood for treachery, it also allows substitutes. Lean on that for a second. It demands blood, but it also allows substitutes. It allows substitutes. And Aslan willingly gives himself for Edmund so that the witch renounces her claim on the boy and kills Aslan in his place. Thus, deep magic is satisfied. But even this deep magic doesn't exhaust Lewis's vision of the world. There is a deeper magic still, and it rises with the dawn on the morning after Aslan's sacrifice. Lewis reminds us that substitution is a kind of magic. Right? This, then this. Sleight of hand. You saw this? Now there's this. There once was my sin, now there is Christ's death. In and out. Magic. Instantly. And what did I do to create it? Nothing. Not a single thing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says in Romans 7. There's no answer. Who will deliver me? The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want, those I do. What a wretched man I am. And then Romans 8:1 flips. Like a second on a clock. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not a single ounce. It is finished. Jesus didn't die and say, it is started. Let's see how Chandler deals with all this. It's started. Let's see how Lauren can hold the salvation. No, he says, it's over. It's over. It's over. Canceled. Finished. Done. Every single sin. Over. That's magic. It's deeper magic. It's no gimmicky magic. Flip over to the back. So number two, and we'll move through this to wrap up. Number one, Christians must wholeheartedly believe in deeper magic. Without it, there is no salvation. Without the miraculous, there is no salvation. Number two, Christians must submit, surrender, obey. We must submit to the enchantment of reality. If you believe in deeper magic, then reality cannot be a black and white, mechanical, industrial, utilitarian thing. Everything is filled with color. It has to be. If it exists, if magic exists, if this sort of reality exists, it transcends my thin, wispy little senses. It is enchanting, charming, glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, David says in Psalm 19. What does that mean? John Piper says it means he's shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. I am glorious. Open your eyes. That's the kind of God we serve. Everything, then, is bigger than it once was. Aslan says, the older you get, the bigger I become. What does that mean? Right? The further up and further in you get, the more ultimate it is. You read that in The Last Battle. The ultimate Narnia is bigger and more Narnian than the one before. Everything is a stretch toward ultimacy. And reality is beautiful, enchanted, transcendent. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a star that's talking to them. You heard me right. There's a star that's talking to them, Ramandu, and he has a beautiful daughter. Who actually marries Caspian later on, the daughter of a star, right? So you gentlemen, when you're looking for a wife, that's what you want to find, the daughter of a star. And Eustace says, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. The rationalist. He says, even in your world, that is not what a star is, but simply what it is made of. Even in your world, that's not what a star is. It's just what it's made of. There's more, right? Nick is more than just a Ziploc bag of bones and lungs and cells. The love he has for his friends is more than just chemical reactions in his mind. It's more than just survival instincts and herd mentalities. I'll make friends so that I can better survive. No, there's something more going on there that you can't put under a microscope. And I love scientists, but you are not the keepsakes of ultimate truth. There is more. Even in your world, that's not what a star is. A star can be a metaphor. A star can be something glorious. A star is something you gaze at, and you are overcome with a feeling that you can't explain or define or dissect. Breathing Narnian air reminds us that the truth, goodness, and beauty of reality transcends our mere senses and our rational minds. You are not alone in this universe. We are not the pale blue dot hurtling through empty space. We are not a rock. We are not the end product of millions of years of accidents. You are not an accident. This time is not accidental. You are here on purpose. Even in your world, you are more than just your arms and legs and eyes. Christians are to reject the folly of nothing buttery. I love this phrase. What's nothing buttery? Nothing buttery, the lie that what we can see and know is nothing but a mixture of matter and motion. This is nothing but a series of numbers. That is nothing but a series of formulas. You are nothing but cells and chemicals. This feeling you have is nothing but chemical impulses. Garbage. Folly. Nothing buttery. That's reductionism. That is thinning out our reality. Lewis, and I think Christ, argues the opposite. Turn the soup into a stew. Make it thicker. Say your prayers. Give thanks. Enjoy your meal. Turn a saltine cracker into a stuffed crust pizza. Make it real. This is your Christian life. And what you do with it and how you view it tells you what your view of Christ is. Is Christ thin?
Is he a little wafer? Or is it thick? Is it more? Is it full? Christ constantly uses this language. My cup doesn't reach the brim. My cup overflows. Jesus didn't just feed 5,000. He had 12 baskets left over. Just cuz. Water into wine. That's Jesus' first miracle. Make it thicker, richer, tastier, more glorious. Make it a wedding, a feast. We'll talk about this more next week, about joy and feasting. Let me skip down to the bottom here. There are two more passages, and I'll wrap up with this. You have the quote from Chesterton in the middle that I mentioned earlier. Actually, I need to read this. It's right on point. Fairy tales say that apples were golden only to refresh the forgotten moment when we found that they were green. They make rivers run with wine only to make us remember for one wild moment that they run with water. Fairy tales are more than true, not because they tell us dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be beaten. Amen. If there's anything I can teach you, it's that. In the last battle, the final book, Jewel the Unicorn declares one of the most memorable lines of the Chronicles as he reaches the new and final Narnia, bidding farewell to the Shadowlands and climbing further up and further in. Here's Jewel. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. I believe in the resurrected state, we will say that. The reason why we loved Earth, the reason why we loved America, the reason why we loved dinner, the reason why we loved long car rides with our best friends is because for a moment it looked like eternity. It was a glimpse and we bathed in it. But it's just a glimpse. It's just a glimpse of what is to come. He says, come further up and further in, more real, more ultimate. And then Reepicheep, the brave mouse, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he revels in the glorious discovery of Aslan's country. He sails to the end of the sea, into the lily-covered waters, and he leaps out of his boat and swims to Aslan's country. This is what Lewis says. They did not even try to stop him. Amen. I did not even try to stop Fred. I did not even try to stop Jonathan. Your eyes, set your affections on things above, Paul says. Fixed. They did not even try to stop him, for everything now felt as if it had been fated or had happened before. They helped him to lower his little coracle. Then he took off his sword. I shall need it no more, he said, and flung it far away across the lilied sea. Where it fell, it stood upright with the hilt above the surface. Then he bade them goodbye, trying to be sad for their sakes, but he was quivering with happiness. May that be said of me. When I come to die, I will try to be sad for your sakes, but in my heart, quivering with happiness. I've come home at last. And may that vision of home be something that we are equipped to see. And it takes eyes of faith, because we don't. This is material stuff. I don't see it. I don't see it yet. But I will one day. And it takes faith. It takes childlike, Narnian fairy tale faith to believe that one day, all of this pain and all of this sorrow and confusion and laziness and apathy and frustration will be unclothed. Paul talks about that in Corinthians, that we will be unclothed of our sin and further clothed in the glory of God. One day, not today, but one day, we'll step through the wardrobe and see things for how they really are. Let me pray for us and we'll go. Father God, help us to be true and real to us today. It's true regardless of how we feel. But I pray, Lord, that what Lewis has done in creating Narnia is just simply scratch at the surface of what you have done with all of reality, that you have drawn the story and the picture for us so that we can be invited further up and further in. Us lions, partnering with the Lion of Judah, the Great One, the True King. And Lord, you died so that we might die, and you live so that we might live. I pray that the gospel, the great news of the gospel, will live and breathe in us. We will be filled with joy today, in and through our classes and our homework, the things that can make us think that life is bland or rote or mechanical, that you have left a secret path
into Narnia, into the wardrobe, where we can step into a wonderland that's real. It's real. And I pray that you give us eyes to see it. I pray that if anyone in this room is not saved, is not tasting and seeing how good you are, I pray that they will be spurred this morning to speak with me, to speak with someone else about the reality of your word and your truth, Lord. I pray that you will move in our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.